Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and your kindness. Thankful for giving us this high privilege of studying your word, which you have given us in written form. We realize that the human mind is incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it's our request now that you will grant us the ability to conceive and understand all that you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. He reads, Exodus chapter 3, verse 21 reads, "And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards these people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters. Also, and so you will plunder the Egyptians." Now, these two verses are concerned with God's assurance to Israel that because of his action on the Egyptians, Israel will plunder the Egyptians. Not by force, but because of God's action on them, that they will willingly give their possessions to the Israelites. Now this means that the two verses are concerned then with God acting on the Egyptians, so that they will willingly grant the Israelites their requests with respect to their possessions, and the aftermath of such willingness to dispose of their possession is the plunder of the Egyptians. So we should remember that the Egyptians were oppressive and hated Israelites, so that except for God acting on their behalf of the Israelites, it will be impossible for the Egyptians to give anything to them. Now, because of this reality, we derive then the message of this passage. We believe the Lord wants us to communicate to you. This message is that God can make anyone who oppresses you to be favorably disposed towards you at a cost to that individual. In other words, God can make somebody who is after you in whatever form to be favorably disposed to you. But then the person, it will cause that person something. Now this message does not say that God will always do this, but that he can do so. The implication is that God will make anyone who oppresses you to be favorably disposed towards you if his plan for you requires such an action. You see, it is God's plan to make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the Israelites, as we can deduce from the prophecy given to Abraham by God that we'll consider later in this study. So, if God's plan for you requires him to grant you special favor before the individual that oppresses you or has it in for you, so that the person does things for you that will cost such an individual something, then this message will apply to you. Of course, although this message is concerned with the ability of God to make your oppressor or anyone who hates you favorably disposed towards you, if his plan calls for that, you can also, however, be certain that if you please the Lord, that he will walk on your behalf in such a way that even those who hate you will deal with you in a manner that it can be said you have a good relationship with them, so to say. Now, this is in keeping with the promise stated in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7 reads, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him." That's a promise and a statement. So, be that then as he may, the message that we want to expound is that God can make anyone who oppresses you to be favorably disposed towards you at a cost to that individual. Now, the authority for this message is God's promise given to Israel through Moses, following the assurances God gave him regarding the success of his mission. Now, this promise is stated in the first sentence of Exodus 3, verse 21. Look at it, it says, "And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people." Now, literally, the Hebrew reads this way, "And I will give this people favor in the eyes of the Egyptians." Now, this is because the Hebrew line contains a Hebrew word that has two basic meanings. A first basic meaning is grace, grace, as it is used to describe what wisdom can do for a person in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 9. Still hold on Proverbs, though. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 9. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 9 reads, "She will set," that's wisdom, "she will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor." Now, the meaning grace may actually refer to physical grace, or attraction. And so that the Hebrew word may mean charm, charm. When you say somebody is charming, that's a physical grace. As it is used in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 30. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 30. He reads, charm. That's our Hebrew word, ken, ken. Here it's translated charm. Charm is deceptive, and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Now, the other meaning of the Hebrew word is favor, favor, in the sense of positive disposition of one person toward another. It is in this sense of favor that the Hebrew word is used in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15 reads, "Good understanding wins favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard." Now, in some contexts, though, the meaning favor may refer to respect. Respect. Now, this meaning of respect for our Hebrew word, translated favor, may apply to the faith of the elders of Israel when the people are subjected to God's judgment using foreign army, as implied in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 16. Lamentations chapter 4, verse 16. Lamentations chapter 4, verse 16 reads, "The Lord Himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are shown no honor, the elders no favor." Now he says, elders no favor. That's with respect. So now see, some English versions, such as the Contemporary English Version and the New Jerusalem Bible, use the meaning respect or deference to translate the Hebrew word render favor in the NIV of this passage of Lamentations chapter 4 verse 16. So that's what they say, the elders really do not get any kind of favor or any kind of respect or deference. Now, it is probably because our Hebrew word may mean respect, that the translators of the today's English version use the meaning of respect in their translation of the Hebrew line of Exodus 3:21 that we are looking at, that is translated, "I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people." That's how the NIV has it. But the today's English version rendered this way, "I will make the Egyptians respect you." That's the way they translate it. "I will make the Egyptians respect you." Because they're using the meaning respect for a Hebrew word that can mean respect or simply favor. Now this notwithstanding though, our Hebrew word is commonly used in the Old Testament scripture in the phrase to find favor in the eyes of another. To find favor in the eyes of another. Since among the ancients, people looked at the eyes of someone to discern whether one was favorably disposed or not. Like what obtains today, where people do the same or look at a smile as an indicator of favor. Somebody smiles, we may take that as an indicator of favor. Thus, the idiom that means to find favor in the eyes of someone is one that is used to convey that one is pleased with respect to another, or that one is favorably disposed towards another. For example, it is this idiom that is used to describe, or that is used by Jacob impressing his brother Esau to accept his gift as a return to Canaan, as recorded in Genesis chapter 33, verse 10. Genesis chapter 33, verse 10. He reads, "No, please," said Jacob, "if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably." So here, find the favor in the eye, in your eyes simply means that you have received a favor from you. Now it is in this sense of finding a person acceptable, and so have a feeling of pleasure and acceptance, that we find the word used, the Hebrew word used, in the literal translation of the Hebrew line of Exodus 3 verse 21 that we are considering. Again it says, "I will give these people favor in the eyes of the Egyptians." Now God will cause the Egyptians to have a feeling of pleasure and acceptance towards the Israelites. Of course, the word Israelites is not really used in our passage, but they are the ones meant, since the phrase this people is a reference to them, so that God asserts he will cause the Egyptians to be favorably disposed towards the Israelites. Now, this favorable disposition means that the Egyptians will become kind-hearted towards the Israelites, as reflected in some English versions, such as the Common English Bible and God's Word Translation. That's the way they try to say they will be kind towards you. Now, God's promise of granting the Israelites favor before the Egyptians reveals He is sovereignly in control of all that happens on this planet. You see, from human perspective, the Egyptians would not ordinarily consider the Israelites as pleasing to them, since in their minds, because they were slaves, they would consider the Israelites unable to possess the qualities that would draw their favor, because they're slaves. So there are actually a few qualities that if you find in a person will cause you to be attracted or to show favor to an individual. And the both basis we're going to see, the Egyptian will not consider the Israelites as meeting them anyway. The first is that of loyalty, with its associated faithfulness. In other words, what we're trying to say is, if you find loyalty or faithfulness in a person, that may attract you to that person, that where you show favor to the person. Now this, the first, as I said, is loyalty, and that is what we find in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3 reads, "Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then, look at the result. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man." So that you see what is this passage is saying. If we find that you're a very faithful person, a loyal person, not only, as we're saying, people will be drawn to you, but more importantly, you say you find favor with God. Now the word love here, that is used in the NIV, is translated from a Hebrew word, chesed, that may mean loyal love, unfailing kindness, or it can mean devotion. So that love here, it really has to do with devotion. So the combination of loyalty and faithfulness makes one person favored by another who is the recipient of such qualities as implied in this passage of Proverbs. In other words, whoever receives your faithfulness and your loyalty will show you favor. So in other words, all we're saying is that in this passage of Proverbs, these qualities will cause a person to be well thought of by another or be accepted by the individual who is on the receiving end of these qualities. Again, that means whoever receives your loyalty, your faithfulness, that person will be highly favorably disposed towards you. Now, the Egyptians could hardly view those they oppress and are enslaved as having these qualities of loyalty and faithfulness. Now, it's very difficult not impossible, but it's very difficult in a general sense that those who are slave masters will consider their slaves that way. Now, an individual basis, that may be so, but generally it's not the case. And so, from a human perspective, there is nothing among the Israelites that will cause the Egyptians to be favorably disposed towards them. Nothing. So, the first thing I mentioned that can cause somebody to be favorably disposed towards you is their faithfulness accompanied with loyalty. Now, the second thing that may cause someone to be favorably or to be favored by another is intelligence or sound judgment. Intelligence or sound judgment. Now, this is actually what I've just said is implied in the passage that we cited previously, that is Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15. You don't have to write it again, but it has it conveys what we're talking in terms of being, if you are having intelligence or if you have sound judgment, you win the favor of somebody. So that's why it says, good understanding wins favor. But the way of the unfaithful is hard. See, here, the word understanding could refer to intelligence or sound judgment in decision making. If you're a person who others understand that you have that kind of sound judgment in your decision making, or that you are intelligent, you are sound in everything when you make a decision, yeah, people will be drawn to you. And you have their favor. That's what we have here. Now, so people then are prone to find a person who possesses intelligence or sound judgment as acceptable to them. So we are saying that when a person is known to be intelligent, such an individual is acceptable by others, so that we can say that an intelligent person will be favorably disposed to many individuals. But because those who oppress others do not think the oppressed are intelligent or have good judgment, then it's unlikely that the Egyptians will find the Israelites intelligent so as to find them acceptable or to become favorably disposed towards them. So what I'm saying is, these are some of the things that can cause people to be favorably disposed towards you. But the slave and the master, that's just not going to happen. If it does, it's one of the unusual situations. But generally, a slave owner does not consider his slave intelligent. Very rare. It doesn't mean he is not. It's just that they don't do that. So the point we're stressing is that the Egyptians will not recognize the Israelites as having the qualities that should cause them to be favorably or to be favored in their sight. And so for them to be favorably disposed towards the Israelites must be because the God who is in control of all events of this planet can cause that to happen. Now, this is not difficult to conceive, since God also caused the Egyptians to be hateful towards the Israelites in order to accomplish his plan for them. Now, this truth is conveyed in the passage that we have cited several times, even in the course of our study of this book of Exodus. And we'll continue to cite that passage when necessary. And I'm referring to Psalms 105, verse 25. Psalms 105, verse 25. Psalms 105 verse 25 reads, whose hearts he turned to hate his people, to conspire against his servants. And so the God who caused his people to be hated also caused them to be pitied by those who enslaved them. As we can also get out from the same Psalm, just on the next chapter, Psalm 106, verse 46. So we go from him, God walking in such a way that the Egyptian hates his people, to him walking where those who enslaved the Israelites will have pity upon them. As in Psalms 106, verse 46. He reads, he caused them to be pitied by all who held them captive. So God can walk both ways, depending on what his plan is. Now, that doesn't mean that whoever does that is still responsible for that action, but God works to bring that about his purpose. So anyway, it is because God can walk in a person's mind to accomplish his purpose that he promised to cause the Egyptians, whom he had caused to be helpful to his people, to eventually become favorably disposed towards them. See, God's plan. They were to go to Egypt for 400 years, really, so that they can be preserved as a nation. But that wound up with enslavement as his planet. And as I've told you, the Egyptians, because Egypt at that time is equivalent to the United States of the modern world, where everyone wants to be here. That's where we wanted to be, in Egypt. Things were good for them in Egypt, so for them to leave Egypt and go back to Canaan, that wasn't going to happen. Life was so good for them. And that's why God had to cause the Egyptians to hate them, to make their life miserable. They now want to be out of that place. Regardless of whatever it is that they enjoyed, we want to be out. And that's the kind of thing that we see here. So God did that. But then, in order to fulfill his plan, he revised the other thing, which is to cause them to be favorably disposed towards the end of the time they were about to leave. So that's the point. So all I'm trying to emphasize is that God can do whatever he chooses in keeping with his plan. He can do whatever he chooses. Nonetheless, though, it is important for us as believers to plead for him to grant us favor before others, especially those who oppress us or hate us. We ask God to cause them to be favorably disposed towards us. Now, it is beneficial for believers to be in a position where God causes those in authority over them to be favorably disposed towards them. Now, the benefit of such disposition is displayed in the life of Joseph, the one person that is directly stated that God granted him favor before the warden of his prison in Egypt, as recorded in Genesis chapter 39, verse 21. Genesis Genesis chapter 39, verse 21. It reads, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. See, Joseph enjoyed this God's favor. And God showed it by causing this warden to be favorably disposed towards Joseph. So the point is this, that you should pray to God to make those around you, to make those around you favorably disposed toward you, especially those who have authority over you. Ask that God will cause them to be favorably disposed towards you in your job place or wherever you are, that you have people over you. Ask God to grant you favor with them. You can then trust, though, that He will do that, because He promised that to the Israelites while in Egypt. And as we have stated in the message of this section of Exodus 3, verses 21 through 22, God can cause anyone who oppresses you to be favorably disposed towards you. He can do that. That is to say, all we're saying is this: God can work in people's mind and they will do something that they didn't think they would do. And by the time they finish, they may scratch their head and say, "What in the world did I do?" Too late. You already done what God wants you done. That's it. So we pray about that. And He can do it. And I don't know about you, but I know He can do it. Now, so how can a believer tell that God has granted him favor before those in authority or those who oppress that individual? It is through what results from those in authority or the oppressors. Therefore, God stated then the first result of His making the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the Israelites as that of material blessings that the Israelites will experience as they depart from Egypt. See, that's where they're going to find out. God is going to materially bless them in a way when they're about to leave Egypt as slaves. And we are certain that it is a result of what follows in being favorably disposed towards someone that indicates that one has been granted favor before another. Now, the concept of result, though, is introduced by the Hebrew word that began the next clause of Exodus 3, verse 21. Look at the next clause of Exodus 3, 21. Now, of course, as we read it, the next thing will be so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Now see, the translators of the NIV began this next clause of Exodus 3:21 with the phrase so that, which will suggest purpose or result. Although literally the Hebrew simply reads, "and it will be." And that's how the Hebrew reads. "And it will be." That's literal. Now, the literal word "and" that I use when I say "and it will be" is translated from a Hebrew particular word that has several usages in the Hebrew. It may be used as a marker of additive relations, which is not coordinate, so may be translated something like also. It may be used as a marker of emphasis, in which case it may be translated something like indeed or certainly, to show emphasis. It may also, in our passage though, because of what follows in verse 22 of Exodus chapter 3, where we're considering, it seems that Moses used it as a marker of result, implying that it can be translated something like "so that" or "therefore" or "therefore," as done in some of our English versions. They began this clause with "therefore" to tell you we're looking at result. Hence, we are correct then in stating that the next clause of Exodus 3:21 is concerned with what results from the action of God, making the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the Israelites. Now, the result of this, as we have indicated, is material blessings of the Israelites. So God works in people to bless you materially, even if they don't want to do that. It all depends on his plan. Anyway, this material blessing for Israel is described then in the next clause of Exodus 3:21 when he says, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. That's the promise, and that's where the blessing comes in. Now, the clause in and of itself contains an assurance to the Israelites that they will be freed from slavery in Egypt, as implied in the clause, when you leave. And many times, see, this is where the Holy Spirit has to teach those who teach the Bible. Because some things we read through, the Bible is loaded with what I call short hands, in the sense that you have to read between the lines, rather the ministry of the Holy Spirit could see what God is saying. So I'm saying when he said, when you leave, you will not go empty-handed, that's an assurance that they will leave. That's an assurance. Now, so we are saying there's no doubt that it's not a question of whether the Israelites will depart from Egypt, but a matter of the time when that occurs. So once they had this, if they thought carefully, they say, okay, we know we're going to leave. Because that's what it says. So that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. So again, we're saying that there's no doubt when God stated, when you leave, that he has given the Israelites the assurance that they will certainly leave Egypt. That's an assurance. It's not saying, maybe you will, maybe not. It's just saying, when you do. So that tells them, okay, we're going to go. Our God has said so. Now, we emphasize this because the Hebrew word translated when in the NIV, when it says, when you leave, that word when is translated from a Hebrew word that is subject to other interpretations. Take, for example, it could be interpreted as stating what is conditional, so that it means if. In other words, somebody could have said, put in the instead of translate, so that when you leave, this can translate, so that if you leave. Now, that puts a condition like maybe, maybe not. But when you use another meaning of it, you get the assurance. Now, the Hebrew word also can be used as a marker of emphasis and for strengthening a statement, so that it means surely or certainly. Now, in our context, it is used to state a time of departure of the Israelites from Egypt. So, it is not used to describe something that is conditional, but that which is certain to occur. So we are saying that when God stated, when you leave, he indirectly, not directly here, indirectly assured Israel of the reality of their departure from Egypt. So they will now, if they believe, understood what God is saying, they will now be excited, looking forward, a day will come. We surely will leave this place. Our misery, oppression will be over. Now the assurance of material blessings that will come to Israel as a result of God's action on the Egyptian is again that they will have possessions when they leave Egypt. Although that blessing of having possessions is cast in a negative form in the clause that we're looking at. Look at that clause. You will not go empty-handed. You will not go empty-handed. Now the expression empty-handed is translated from a Hebrew adverb that may mean empty, in the sense of without something that is expected to be in another thing. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe jars that were supposed to contain water, but without water, in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 3 reads, "The nobles send their servants for water. They go to the cisterns, but find no water. They return with their jars unfilled, dismayed and despairing. They cover their heads." Now that the expression "their jars unfilled" is literally "their vessels empty." Their vessels empty, that's without water. Now the meaning "empty" may also mean without success. That's because when you see the Hebrew word "empty," literally, but that may mean without success. Now, this seems to be the sense of the Hebrew word when it is used to describe God's word. What will happen to it? In Isaiah 55, verse 11. Isaiah 55, verse 11. He reads, "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." So here, empty, we shouldn't think in terms of something that's not filled. Rather, the word indicates that his word will not return without success. So when you say return to me empty, that means it won't come back without success. That is, without accomplishing the purpose. Now, empty can also mean without family possessions, or even with our family, as that is the sense of the Hebrew word in the complaint of Naomi in Ruth chapter 1, verse 21. Ruth chapter 1, verse 21. And when you get the root, hold on to it, because the next passage will also be in root. Root, chapter 1, verse 21. It reads, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Now, why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Here is the thing. He said, "I went away full." What do you mean by that? "I went away with a husband. I went away with two sons. Now I come back without a husband, without two sons." So that's what he means by empty. "I'm back empty because of the losses of the members of her family." So the word "empty," depending on the context, can simply mean without my family. That's what Naomi meant here. Now another meaning of the Hebrew adverb is really empty-handed. Empty-handed, as it is used Still in Ruth, chapter 3, verse 17. Ruth, Ruth chapter 3 verse 17 reads, and added, he gave these six measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. In other words, don't go without grain that you bring back to your mother-in-law. Still though, another meaning of the Hebrew word is without cause. Without cause. So that even the maybe translate empty, but it can mean without cause. Although some dispute this meaning, as that's the meaning that is used really in Psalms chapter 25, verse 3. Psalms 25, verse 3. Psalms 25, verse 3. It reads, no one whose hope is on you will ever be put to shame. Now that's a promise. If you truly trust the Lord, he said he will not put you to shame. But they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse. Now that's the way the NIV translated. You see, the clause who are treacherous without excuse is more literally who betray without cause. Who betray without cause. Because our Hebrew word is translated without cause instead of empty or without excuse, as the NIV has it. In our context, though, of Exodus 3:21, the Hebrew word, the meaning is empty-handed, in the sense of without possessions. In other words, you're not going to live without possessions. That's the assurance he's giving them. Thus, then, the Lord promised Israel that they will not leave Egypt without any possession, as the Egyptians would have wished or would have been inclined to do so. In other words, empty-handedness in the sense of without something that is expected is a concept that is not appropriate in certain conditions. So I'm going to be mentioning to you two conditions under which it is not permissible, it is not pleasing to God for a person to be involved in that in empty-handedness. You see, it's not appropriate for a person who has served another to be sent away without possession given to the individual by the one who has been served. Now, humans, because of the fallen nature that manifests itself in hatred and greed, are prone to this kind of conduct. Thus, Jacob charged his father-in-law of having the desire to send him away empty-handed if the Lord had not stepped in, as we read in Genesis chapter 31, verse 42. Genesis chapter 31, verse 42. This is Jacob responding to his father-in-law in accusation. He says, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you will surely have sent me away empty-handed. That's without possessions. Without possessions. But God has seen my hardship and toil of my hands. And last night he rebuked you. In other words, Laban, God appeared to him in a dream. He said, you better keep your mouth shut with this young man. Don't say anything harsh to him. Otherwise, I'll deal with you. And he did not. Because he had planned to be mean and ugly, as we say, to Jacob. But God warned him, don't do that. Now, and God is not going to warn you. I mean, he can if he wants to. But you have now a lot of warning from the scripture that you don't do that. Then do certain things. So don't expect that God is going to warn you in the dream. He could if he wants to. But if, since we already know it from the scripture, he's not going to warn you through dream anymore. Anyway, so God knows that we humans are capable of cruelty and hatred. That he instructed the Israelites to ensure that no one who has served another, either as a slave or even a servant, for a period of time should be sent away without settling the person so that the individual could fend for himself or herself. Now this instruction is given in Deuteronomy chapter 15 verses 12 through 14. Deuteronomy chapter 15 verses 12 through 14. And of course, hold on to Deuteronomy once you get it. It reads, if a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year, you must let him go free. And when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Now the instruction in this passage is concerned with a fellow Israelite that enslaved himself with another Israelite that must be set free after serving 7 years. Now when such a person is set free, then the individual must be provided possessions that will enable the individual to fend for himself. Now, this principle is one that is applicable to every condition of servitude. Thus, when a slave is set free, it will be improper to do so without adequate provision for the person. When such takes place, there is consequence for it. Now, although many may deny this consequence, I think that some of the problems of this country is due to the failure to apply this instruction given to Israel when the slaves were freed. Many people will not admit the truth. But that is the word of God. You can't get around it. Anyway, the point is that God frowns at the concept of sending someone away who has served another for a period of time without possession. God frowns at that. It has consequences. Now, another condition or situation when empty-handedness is inappropriate is with worship of God. Thus, God instructed Israel that the 3 times in a year men are to appear before God, they must do so not empty-handed, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 16 and 17. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 16 and 17. It reads, 3 times a year, all of your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's for one. The Feast of Weeks, that's the second one. And the Feast of tabernacles. Now notice the next thing. Say, no man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. Now the concept expressed in this passage is applicable to all to believers of all times. It doesn't matter what time you live in. It's applicable. It's a principle from God. Now it is not appropriate to worship God empty-handed. In effect, it is inappropriate for a believer to be a member of a local congregation without contributing to the functioning of the specific congregation. We mean that a part of worship is given. It's given. God expects all believers to give in proportion to their income. Thus, it is inappropriate to attend a local church as a believer without giving in support of that ministry, regardless of the amount of the giving. God expects believers to worship Him by giving, and so no one has any excuse for not giving. Now, some would say that their income is insufficient for them to be able to give. Wrong. Your income is enough for you to be able to meet your basic needs and still support the ministry. So if you feel that your income is inadequate for you so you may support the ministry, I suggest that you take a hard look at how you live to see if there are no unnecessary expenditures that you incur. I'll give you a simple example. People who are struggling to make ends meet. Every Friday night, go out there to eat. That's unnecessary. Because if you're going to spend at least $50 or depending on husband and wife or whatever, you can use that to feed yourself almost 3 or 4 days. See, that's unnecessary. The problem is most people, they don't think. They just do because others do. And that's not the case. My point is, there's no believer that God does not give sufficient to meet his or her basic need, plus supporting a ministry. So the fact we seek then to emphasize is that it is not proper to worship God without ever supporting the ministry. Now it is probably because even those in idolatry recognize the importance of not dealing with God empty-handed, that the Philistines reasoned it was inappropriate to send back the ark without providing a means of atoning for their guilt in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 3. He reads, they answered, if you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a gift, a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you. So again, let me emphasize that there are especially two conditions when the concept of empty-handedness is inappropriate. When a person serves another, either as a slave or a servant, and in a worship situation. So in any event, it is because it is inappropriate for a person who serves another to be sent away without possessions or things that will help the individual to fend for self, that God assured Israel that they will not depart from Egypt empty-handed in the last clause of Exodus chapter 3, verse 21 that says, when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. There's a whole lot more, and we'll pick that up next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us for the things that we have had this evening, so that we be mindful of those who worship you in the right way, and not to do things that will dishonor your name. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen.